You can take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. That is no surprise to many of you. We are working our way through Luke's gospel, verse by verse, word by word, letter by letter, it seems. And we are in part 6 of Luke chapter 6 as we look at the men that the Lord Jesus called to be his apostles. We took a 2-week break to kind of deal with Christmas, New Year's. I pray those passages were a blessing to you. But now we get back in our regular diet as we seek to exposit Scripture, to explain Scripture, and we do it verse by verse, going through books of the Bible. And we're going to look at installment number 6. Now, good news is we're getting, well, I don't say this is good news, but the truth is we're getting into a group of men that were apostles that we don't know really a lot about. So the speed will pick up, won't pick up today, but it will pick up over the next few weeks as we look at the remaining part of this list of men who were apostles of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to deal with Bartholomew, also called Nathanael. Now let's read this again just to bring our minds and hearts back into the passage. We're really at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, but we're not at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's been ministering for some time now. But it's time to call the disciples who will be called apostles. And so look at verse 12, Luke chapter 6. This is God's word for God's people, and there's no error in it. It can be fully trusted. It is absolutely true. Luke 6, verse 12. Now it happened at this time, he, that would be Christ, went off to the mountain to pray. And he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now that list right there, as you know, if you've been here, and most of you have, this is the list of the apostles of Jesus Christ. These are 12 names that we find in Luke 6. We find them other places in Scripture, 3 other places in the New Testament. And these men will be called the apostles, and I qualify that with saying the capital A apostles of Jesus Christ. The English word apostle actually comes from a Greek word, apostolos, a noun in Greek. In other words, the English language didn't have a better way to say apostolos, so we just changed it to apostle. It's a transliteration of the Greek word. And apostolos comes from the Greek verb apostello. Apostello is the Greek verb, and it simply means to set apart or to send away. And in the case of these 12 apostles, they were set apart by Christ, and they were, in a sense, sent away. They are the apostles of Jesus Christ. They were sent away with the message of Jesus Christ. Namely, that he is the Son of God who had come into the world as the Jewish Messiah to forgive the sins of his people. And so these men will be the sent ones of Christ. They will testify of Christ. They will be his ambassadors in the world. They will preach his message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, in one sense, all of us are apostles. Little A apostles, that is. We're all sent with the message, the same message that the apostles had to preach Christ to the nations. We're all little A apostles. We take the message of Christ to the world. This should be the purpose of our lives, to grow in holiness and to extend the message of Christ into the world. But these men are distinct. They are, as I call them, the capital A apostles. Now, clearly, of these 12, one proved to be a traitor. All right, we see that note, and we will get to Judas in due time. Now, the Lord would appoint Matthias to replace Judas, and then the New Testament, under inspiration from the Lord, would designate Paul, who was Saul, as also an apostle, a capital A apostle of Jesus Christ. These 13 men would be the official apostles of Christ. There haven't been any other capital A apostles. There aren't any other capital A apostles today. If you see somebody today, a modern day preacher or teacher, calling himself a capital A apostle, he's a liar and a deceiver, and the truth is not in him. because these 13 men, the 11 listed here, plus Matthias, plus Paul, were the apostles of Christ. And they, according to the New Testament, laid the foundation of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that they were the foundation of the church. No, the message they took into the world was the foundation of the church. Specifically, the message that Christ is the Son of God, who came to die for the sins of his people. They took that message. That was the foundation. That is the foundation of the church today. This is why we gather today. We have put our faith in Christ alone for salvation, and we declare his glory to the world. And we call guilty sinners to come to him in faith. Now, when you think about these 13 men, the vision that should come to your mind is not stained glass windows and beautiful portraits of these men with halos on their head. That's how the Roman Catholic Church has kind of come to describe these men, right? When you think about these 13 men, what you need to think about is what an overwhelming responsibility these guys had. I mean, this is the most important message that has ever been preached in human history. If you think in a big picture of who Christ is and what he did, Christ came and lived 30 years in the 6,000 years of redemptive history, right? Up until this point, we would say there's been 6,000 years that have passed, 6,000 times around the sun. And Christ only lived for 30 of those years upon the earth. And from that point on, these men would take his message, his life, his death, his resurrection, and they would take that news to the world, humanly speaking. I mean, this is the most important role in all of human history. Truly it is that these 13 men carried out to protect the good news, to spread the good news, to teach the only way of salvation, the only way to spend eternity with God. It's the most overwhelming responsibility imaginable. And these 13 men, on a human level, were given that task. And as we think about their lives, I would say to you that no political figure of any era, no king, no queen, no politician, no doctor, no lawyer, no preacher, no teacher, no engineer has ever approached the significance of what these men were tasked with doing. And when you step back and consider the importance of their message, the scope of their message, the need of their message to go forward, it's really mind-blowing to consider what these men were called to do. Now, if you just came to the Bible and you didn't know anything about the Bible, and I gave you that introduction, you would think that God would have chosen the very best of men to take the very best of messages. You would think that God would have set apart the scholars of his day, the philosophers of his day, the men who are very charismatic in his day, right? You would think that God would have chosen the very best of men to take the very best of message into the world. But if you thought that, you'd be very wrong. You'd be very wrong. Instead, God called the most ordinary, common, everyday men imaginable to be his apostles, his capital A apostles. In fact, when Jesus, who was the Jewish Messiah, when he called the men of Luke 6 to be his apostles, it's noteworthy that none of them were a Jewish rabbi. None of them were a Jewish scholar. None of them were a Jewish religious leader. Now, we read about Paul this morning. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. When you look at the lives of these 12 men, and Paul had his own specific ministry. In fact, a Pharisee of Pharisees was called to do what? Preach the gospel to people that are Gentile. So, oh, the irony of God and who he chooses to carry out his task. But when you look at the lives of these men, none of them are Jewish scholars. None of them are rabbis. None of them are religious leaders. And with the exception of Judas, none of them are from the area around Jerusalem, which is the spiritual center of Israel. None of them grew up around the temple in the south in Judea. All of these men, with the exception of Judas, were from Galilee, an area that was more known for farming and fishing than for knowing the finer points of Old Testament theology. I mean, Christ truly went into the remotest area to choose the man who would take his message to the world. In other words, the men called to the highest task imaginable on a human level came from some of the lowest ranks of people. I mean, if in a sense, I guess if you could say Christ was choosing the first 12 presidents of the United States, Christ didn't go to the Northeast and to the Ivy League schools. Christ went to Whitmire and chose 12 high school dropouts, essentially. That's what he does. And calling these men to be his apostles. That is mind-blowing in a sense. But this is the nature of the God of Scripture. This is the nature of the God of Scripture. He is a God who, first of all, does as he pleases. Right? He's not conformed. He's not a slave to what man thinks he should do. God does as he pleases. And when he needs the greatest of tasks accomplished, the greatest of tasks imaginable accomplished, he chooses the least likely candidates to accomplish that task. So I would say to you before we even get to the text this morning, if you're a believer, don't grow discouraged by a checkered past. Don't grow discouraged by sins of your past and think you can't serve the Lord today effectively because of what you've done or who you are or what you know. Set in your heart today to learn of Christ, to obey Christ, and simply make yourself available to be used by the Lord. That's what these men did. In fact, Jesus had to go and get some of them, right? He had to go and find them and seek them and call them. So the call in our lives is not to grow discouraged by our backgrounds, where we were raised, what we know today. The encouragement in our heart is grow in your walk with the Lord today. Grow in your knowledge of Scripture today and set out to serve the Lord. Make yourself available to be used by Him. You see, these men weren't the best of men, but what they were willing to do is give their best for Christ. We give our best to so many things in the world. But what we should do is give our very best, whatever gifts you have, whatever talents you have, whatever people you know, connections you have, are put in your life by the Lord so that you bring Him the greatest of glory through those things. And that's what these men did. They gave their very best for Christ. Now, again, they weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. We've seen their imperfections. We will see their imperfections this morning as we look at Bartholomew. Now, as we look at the lives of these 12 men of Luke 6, they're listed in other places in Scripture, as I said earlier. And in every list, you know this, Peter's always first. Peter's always the de facto leader of all the 12, and Judas is always last in every list. The four lists in the New Testament, Peter's first, Judas is last. But within those lists in the New Testament, there's different orders within the list of 12, with a couple notable exceptions. Philip is always fifth, and James, the son of Alphaeus, is always ninth. Which leads us to believe, and maybe, you know, it's not a great conclusion, but it seems to be reasonable to consider that even amongst the group of 12, there were smaller groups within the group of 12. And Peter leads all of them. Peter also leads his group of four. Philip leads his group of four. And James, the son of Alphaeus, leads his group of four. And I think on a human level, that would make sense to us. And I would simply say it this way. It's very hard in life to really be close to one person. I mean, if you live your life and have two really good friends who love the Lord and point you to Scripture and hold you accountable, man, you've lived a blessed life. You just have two people you're really close to. And so on a human level, it's really hard to be close to 11 other people. And so when we look at these divisions within the group of 12, it's not necessarily bad that there were divisions. In fact, I would say it's good because it's likely that these men clung within that group of 12 to other men who were like them within the group. They all needed to be sanctified. They all had sin they needed to remove from their lives. They never arrived at a place of perfect sanctification. But it seems that they grouped themselves with men that they shared a little bit in common with. Now, the first group of four had a lot in common. There were two sets of brothers in the first group of four, Peter and Andrew, James and John. But even within that first group of four, all of those men, with the exception of Andrew, were your out front kind of guys. They're your vocal leaders. We all know Peter's a vocal leader. I would say James is a vocal leader, and so is John. And so within that first group of four, we see the leaders of the group, the out front leaders, the vocal leaders, not the men that serve behind the scenes, but the men who said things and did things. And then 2 weeks ago, we met this second group of four who were under the leadership of Philip. And we talked about Philip, and I said he was this group, you could call them the pessimistic theologians. But I think if you look at this group, and we'll see it today, I think we saw it in Philip's life, we'll see it in Matthew's life next week, and we'll even see it in Thomas's life. These men seem to have the greatest command of the Old Testament. They seem to be very familiar with the Old Testament, even more so than the first group of four. These men seem to have a grip on what the Old Testament taught. Remember, that's all they had at this point. There's no New Testament, it's just the Old Testament. And it seems that these four in this group had a very good grip on the Old Testament. Yet, it seems that that knowledge of the Old Testament had made these men a little skeptical and pessimistic and slow to believe. In fact, if you think about the difference between the first group of four and the second group of four, the first group of four is known for speaking without thinking, right? That's Peter. If it comes up, it's coming out. The second group of four, they're guilty of not saying enough until they've thought about every possible option, right? We saw that in Philip's life, right? He's going to make sure he examines every angle of everything before he even moves an inch. And I think that will be true of these men as well. If you remember in Philip's life, just to remind you from 3 weeks ago, he was the one that probably was off by himself while Jesus has these 20,000 people on the hillside. Philip's the one who goes up to a high place, probably sits by himself with his pen and his piece of paper, and he's trying to figure out how many people are there and how much is it going to cost to feed them. While Andrew's out roaming amongst the crowd looking for somebody with some fish and bread, Peter's probably organizing in amongst the crowd. Philip's the one kind of up on the hill trying to figure out how much is it going to cost to feed these people. Philip's also the one that we saw 3 weeks ago, who when Jesus came to him, it's likely that Jesus had to prove his identity through Scripture to Philip. He didn't just show up and Philip go, oh, wow, you're Jesus. Okay, I got you. It seems, according to what Philip said last week, and again, we'll see it this week, that he had to be convinced by Scripture, which again, is not a bad quality. You should need to be convinced by Scripture today before you believe something. That's our standard of authority. That's our standard of truth. It's not human opinion. It's not what we want to be true. It's what Scripture says. And so Philip seemed to be that man who really hard to convince without Scripture. And then you may remember about Philip from 2 weeks ago. He's the one, even after being with Jesus for probably 2 years, right before Jesus' arrest, that Philip says, okay, Jesus, show us the Father and we'll believe. So here's a guy that was just, it's really slow to believe. It took Philip some time to get there. And I think we'll see that to be true of all the men under Philip's leadership. Now, before we begin to beat these men up and in talking about their lives, I made a few notes about Philip that I think are worth repeating this morning. When it comes to people that are slow to believe, people that are pessimistic, people that are skeptical, I want to be kind to them because I think a lot of that comes from the fact that they're so familiar with the Bible. In other words, if you have a proper biblical worldview, if you have rightly interpreted Scripture and applying Scripture rightly, you look at the world not through rose-colored glasses. You look at a world that's filled with corruption. You look at a world that's filled with sinful people. And therefore, when you look at the world, right, there's a little bit of pessimism in everything you see. And so I'm not saying it's necessarily bad. I think their biblical nature in some ways contributed to their pessimism. And it's also true about these people. Once they are convinced by Scripture, they're loyal. They're loyal. It's not easy to move these people. I mean, Peter's here one day and gone the next, right? That's Peter. Philip's like, once you show me in Scripture and I'm convinced, I will be here to the end. And so all of these men had their faults and all these men needed sanctification. But I think as you look at the second group of four, one thing they needed to learn, and I think this will help your heart this morning in case you see yourself as a little pessimistic. If you're kind of the person that looks at the world always with suspicion, I think you'll be helped by what we're going to see in Bartholomew's life this morning. And so I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. You probably know that passage. It's often considered the wedding passage. Hear a lot at weddings. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, without giving you a complete overview of the church at Corinth, it was a church with believers, but it had problems. Corinth was a city filled with corruption. It was the Las Vegas of its day. That was Corinth. Surrounded any port city. The port brought in goods. The port brought in things that you needed to buy, that you enjoyed, but it also brought in sin from every corner of the world. That's what a port city is, generally speaking. And Corinth was right there, surrounded by water on both sides. And so it was a church that lived in a very corrupt culture, and they had problems. But one of the biggest problems at Corinth was a lack of love. First of all, a lack of love for God, which always leads to problems in your life as a believer. But also there was a lack of love for one another within the church at Corinth. And so Paul addressed the church at Corinth in this first letter, and he addressed the Corinthians' lack of love. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wants to show the Corinthians what biblical love really is. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13. And again, he's addressing this in the context of of tongues or known languages, which was a problem in Corinth. It led to arrogance and pride. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mystery and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In other words, religious stuff without a motivation and a heart of love behind that religious activity, it profits us nothing. Now, here is what love is, 1 Corinthians 13. It's not the only definition of love in the Bible, but it's one definition. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And so there comes to the Corinthian church a good definition of biblical love. And though there's a whole lifetime of sermons here, I want you to take note of the second phrase of verse 7. The second phrase of verse 7 says that love believes all things. Now understand, this is not a call to be gullible. This is not a call to throw out all discernment in your life and just go, must be true. But this is a call for all believers to approach life from a standpoint of trying to see things and believe things and hope things. In other words, it's a call in your life not to look at the world and say it's half empty, but to say it's half full. Love, biblical love, compels us to believe all things, unless it is painfully obvious that they aren't true. Now again, the Bible talks about the need to test all things. We see that so many places in Scripture, so I'm not encouraging you to just go out and say everything's true. But we can't deny the truth of what verse 7 says. It's a reminder that believers shouldn't approach everything and everyone with suspicion. Now again, we may have reason to be suspicious. I understand. I live in the same world you do. I deal with the same people you do. But generally speaking, love compels us not to approach everything with suspicion. True love, biblical love, God-pleasing love, is love that goes through life believing the best and hoping for the best, specifically within the church. True love doesn't operate on the principle that everyone and everything is out to get me. True love is not paranoid. True love, generally speaking, is trusting. Why don't you listen to what John MacArthur says about this verse? I thought it was helpful. Don't like to quote a lot of folks, but I think this is super helpful thinking about 1 Corinthians 13:7. Quote, nothing is more loveless than suspicion. The eagerness to believe what is bad. Assuming things to be true that aren't true. Being judgmental, unloving, that's arrogance. Love is eager to believe the best. Think about poor old Job. His friends all believed the worst about him, and Job had a hard time convincing them that they were all wrong. So love covers the worst and believes the best. In other words, biblical love starts with the best possible option, and you have to force it to work backwards to see it differently. Biblical love doesn't start with the worst option and make you prove that it's not the worst option. Biblical love assumes the best option, and you have to make it obvious that it's not true. Now, the reason I take you, and you can go back to Luke 6 now, the reason I take you to that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is that when we look at this second group of four, when we look at Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, it seems that these men approach life from a vantage point of suspicion, always thinking things are the worst possible. The glass was always half empty. The worst option was always the best option for them. The worst outcome was always the first thing they thought about. Right, they're kind of the Murphy's Law kind of people. If it can go wrong, it probably did go wrong, and it will continue to go wrong. But the good news about these four men is that Christ changed them all. Christ changed them all. He took them from worst possible option men and made them into best possible option men. And how do I know that? Because guess what all these men did? They all became evangelists and preachers. They all took the gospel to the ends of the earth. And let me just assure you, you can't take the gospel and be a faithful preacher of the gospel when you're always looking over your shoulder with suspicion. Because guess what? The most unrewarding task in the world, humanly speaking, is preaching the gospel. Because more times than not, you're not going to see any immediate fruit of preaching the gospel. I mean, if your life is lived always thinking the worst and you'll preach the gospel to one person, you'll say, well, they didn't do anything, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. It doesn't work. And yet, the lives of these men were spent after the ascension of Christ preaching the gospel, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I assure you, no man or no woman can faithfully share the gospel if they look at life always pessimistically. Because we preach the gospel with what? Hope. We preach the gospel not thinking that nobody's going to listen and nobody's going to hear. We preach the gospel because, first of all, God commanded it. But second of all, we have hope that it can change people. And why do we have hope? Because it changed us. And so there's a call here in the lives of these men to go into the world and preach the gospel. And a pessimist can't do that, because you know what a pessimist says? Ain't nobody going to believe it. Ain't nobody going to believe it. What's the use? I'll just sit here and wait to die. And yet Bartholomew becomes a preacher of the gospel. And so does Philip. And so does Matthew. And so does Thomas. Even old Doubting Thomas. When we get to him, he had a ministry. And he went out into the world with the gospel. In other words, if you're someone who's so easily discouraged, or you lack faith at times, or you struggle with optimism, evangelism will drive you to an insane asylum, because it rarely rewards you instantly. Most of the time when you preach the gospel and share the truth, people aren't going to respond with, wow, I've never heard that. Most of the time they're going to respond with indifference, or sometimes outright unbelief. On those rare occasions where people do immediately believe, they're a gift from God. And yet, why did I go into ministry? Why did the Lord provoke my heart to say, hey, go to seminary, learn to be a preacher? Because I have hope in the gospel. I have hope of standing up, preaching the gospel, and somebody going, wow, I need to be saved. Now, I can't provoke that. Only God can provoke that. But certainly, living the life of an evangelist, and this is your life as well, church, as we live as evangelists, we live with hope. We don't live with pessimism. And so as we look at the lives of these men in this second group, they needed to move from operating from suspicion with hope. I think about my life, and certainly the Lord has a sense of humor. One of the things I love about life is going fishing. And what is fishing? Literally, like physically fishing, taking a rod and reel, going to Lake Murray. It's 4,000 casts a day and two fish. It's 3,998 failures and two successes. And what does it do? Those two successes, it brings you back for more. I mean, only a fool would do that. And yet, that's the joy of fishing. And so there's a sense in which these men need to be sanctified by Christ. They need to learn how to truly love. Because love operates from a vantage point of believing all things. You know what Bartholomew needed to believe? He needed to believe, if he became a preacher, that God would save people through his ministry. He needed to believe that. Now, as we look at Bartholomew this morning, we don't have a lot of information. I'm going to talk a long time about this guy, and you're going to be like, what in the world? Where did he get all that? But there is some good information about Bartholomew. Now, you don't have to turn there, but make a note in your notes or in your Bible. The first really less familiar information about Bartholomew actually comes from John 21. The last chapter in John's gospel gives us just a few interesting tidbits about Bartholomew. And you don't have to turn there. You can if you like. But in John 21, Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been resurrected. And Jesus is appearing to the disciples. And in the first part of John 21, these guys are in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. Peter has not been restored to ministry. Peter had denied Christ. He thought the end was near for his ministry. The good news in John 21 is that Jesus is going to restore Peter. But before he restores Peter, in John 21, Peter just simply tells the boys, hey, you know what? Let's go fishing. That's why I love this guy, right? When life's trouble, just go fishing. And so Peter takes some of his friends fishing in the first part of John 21. And who is in that group that goes fishing with Peter? A man named Nathanael. Now, I'm not going to go into the case that Nathanael is Bartholomew. You just have to take my word for it. But don't take my word for it. Be good Bereans. But it seems clear from the scriptures that Nathanael Bartholomew is the same person. And so in John 21, you'll see the name Nathanael mentioned there. And why did John use Nathanael and not Bartholomew? It's likely by the time John wrote his gospel, remember John writes his gospel later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's probably 80 AD, 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written their gospels, that John writes his gospels. It's possible that Bartholomew is already more well known as Nathanael by this time. And so John calls him Nathanael in John 21. Now, the name Nathanael simply means gift of God. And the name Bartholomew, anytime you see Bar in part of somebody's name in the New Testament, right? Bar means son of. So this guy is the son of a man named Tolmai. That's likely Bartholomew's father. It could have been a rabbi that he followed. Sometimes Jewish men would take on the name of a rabbi that they followed. And there was a rabbi known by the name of Tolmai, T-O-L-M-A-I. But Nathanael, this gift of God, is also known as the son of Tolmai, same person. And in John 21, what do we see about Nathanael Bartholomew? Well, not much, but we do see this. He's from the town of Cana in Galilee. You've heard of Cana before. Cana's the place where Jesus did his first miracle, Cana of Galilee. Cana's the place that's really a neighboring village to Nazareth. Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, the outskirts of Cana, which I say outskirts, the outskirts of Nazareth and Cana were probably only 5 miles apart. So you have neighboring towns. And so Cana's very familiar, would have been very familiar to Bartholomew, and so would Nazareth. And that'll be important when we get into the text this morning. Cana's also very close to the Sea of Galilee. You get to the Sea of Galilee and 10 miles, I think, to the Sea of Galilee from Cana. So to see Bartholomew join Peter for a night of fishing on the Sea of Galilee leads us to believe that maybe he was a fisherman too. Maybe these guys in John 21, they're all fishermen. We don't have that information given to us about Bartholomew in Scripture, but the fact that he goes out with Peter and they fish all night, we just could see this guy knows something about fishing. So he's just like the rest of the apostles. He's grown up in a very agrarian society, grown up in a fishing industry. And so they all go out fishing that night. You know how the story goes. They catch nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nada. The next morning, Jesus will show up on the beach. And in order to convince Peter that it's Jesus, he'll simply fill their nets for the second time. And they will, Peter again, I love that scene with Peter. We'll get there one day. But Peter just, he knows that it's Jesus because his net's full after that night of not catching anything. And he just jumps into the water and goes straight to the beach, right? I mean, just can't contain himself. That's Peter. Not going to wait for the boat to get to shore, just going to see Jesus. But anyway, that restoration of Peter in John 21, Bartholomew was there for it all. Nathanael Bartholomew was there. He saw the charcoal fire. He ate the fish that morning with Peter and Jesus. He heard Jesus restore Peter to ministry. I mean, Bartholomew's been there for it all that morning in John 21. And so a couple of things we know about Bartholomew from John 21. He's from Cana and he's likely a fisherman. Not very sure about that. Now, I want you to turn to John 1 with me real quick. John 1. We've been here a bunch of times and this is where we learn about Bartholomew this morning. I will try to be brief. There's not a lot of verses about Bartholomew here, but it's very helpful in understanding this man and the Lord's work in his life to sanctify him. Now, if you look at John 1, you should know this by now. We talked about it so many times. John 1 probably occurs in the fall of 26 AD. I like dates. I like trying to be as exact as possible. I can't be dogmatic about that, but I would say it's fall of 26 AD in John chapter 1. Jesus has entered into ministry. He turned 30 years old in Nazareth. He would have made his way down to John the Baptist, we assume around the age of 30, which is when Jewish men entered the priesthood. Jesus left Nazareth, traveled down to John the Baptist, who was an Old Testament prophet, essentially, proclaiming that Messiah had come. And Jesus would have come down to him in the fall of 26 AD. He would have been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. We saw all that. We looked at all that. The area around the Jordan River is a very remote location. There are villages along the Jordan River, but generally speaking, it's a remote location. That's how John the Baptist liked it, because nobody in Jerusalem liked him. He was a weirdo. Right? He ate locusts. He ate honey. He dressed really strangely. He was not on the cover of GQ. John's a weird guy. But his ministry and that remoteness is symbolic, because Jerusalem was as far away from God as you could get. John the Baptist was close to God, even though he looked different. And John had baptized Jesus around the age of 30. Jesus had left that baptism. Jesus had gone into the wilderness led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. Jesus does not give in to that temptation. And after that temptation by Satan in the wilderness, Jesus comes back to John the Baptist in the region around the Jordan River. And that's kind of the setting right here. It's fall of 26 AD, most likely. And look at verse 35. This will sound familiar to you. Verse 35 of John 1. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. John the Baptist gained disciples. People began to follow him. Now, John would eventually say, don't follow me, follow him. I got to become less. He's got to become greater. So John would act rightly, send all of his disciples to Jesus. But at this time, there's still people following John the Baptist, because Jesus hasn't really displayed himself, publicly proclaimed himself yet, but now it's about to happen. Verse 36, and he, that would be John the Baptist, looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you see? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, about 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We've met Andrew. We know about Andrew. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He, that would be Andrew, brought Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. And so we've looked at this passage already. This involves the call of Andrew as an apostle, really the first meeting of Andrew, who will be an apostle of Christ. This passage describes the call of Peter, who will be an apostle of Christ. And we also see John hidden right there. John never mentions himself in his own gospel, but John's there. He's one of the disciples. And we could even put James here, John's brother, because probably as Andrew went and got Peter, John went and got James. And so what we've seen so far is really the call of the first four disciples, the first meeting of the disciples who will become apostles. Now, in verse 43, we saw this 3 weeks ago, Jesus now leaves the region around the Jordan and goes to Galilee. And why does he do that? To meet Philip. Look at verse 43. The next day, he, that would be Christ, purposed to go into Galilee. Now remember, that's a long walk. You're in the region around the Jordan. You got to go north to Galilee. It's not a simple excursion. It's not just running down to the corner market. Jesus purposes to go to Galilee. And why does he do it? Verse 43. And he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And so we talked 3 weeks ago about the call of Philip. We mentioned how hard it is for pessimistic people to get them to do anything. But Christ graciously goes to Philip. He goes to Philip. He seeks out Philip. And now I want you to know what Philip does. And again, I think Jesus had to prove himself to Philip through Scripture, which again, Christ would have no problem doing that. Christ wrote the Scriptures, inspired the Scriptures. These are Christ's words. And so when Philip says, okay, prove to me your Messiah, Jesus would have no problem taking him to the Old Testament. In fact, he did that with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So Jesus, we could say, loves proving his identity through Scripture. In fact, that's how I came to know Christ, through Scripture. So no problem here for Christ to do this. And so Philip follows Christ. And look at verse 45. We're finally to the text. Aren't y'all so glad we finally made it here? We have to continue this next week. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I want you to note a couple things about verse 45 there. We also see the same, we see again the name Nathanael, which is how John will refer to Bartholomew. But I want you to notice, I think this is kind of funny. Look at what Philip said to Nathanael, or Bartholomew. He says, we found Jesus. Now, what's the reality? We just read what the reality is. Who found who? Christ went and found Philip. Now, the reality is that Christ found everybody who's one of his people. Every believer of all time was found by Christ. But I love Philip, right? No big deal here, and I'm not making a big deal of it. Philip simply says, I found Christ. Right. We found him. We found the one that the Old Testament talks about. Philip is a man, again, bound to Scripture. Philip didn't go see Nathanael and says, we found the man who has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you heard that before? We found the man who's going to make your life filled with riches and health. You ever heard that before? It's a very common way to introduce people to Christ these days. We found the man who can make your life better. Now, what does Philip say? We found the man that the Old Testament talks about. We found the man affirmed by Scripture. Because if the Christ you preach is not affirmed by what the Bible says about him, he's not the Christ. He's a figment of your own imagination. The Christ, Jesus Christ, is the one defined by Scripture. And that's how Philip introduces his friend to Christ. Philip's the good Berean. We talked about that. Philip is going to stand upon Scripture. Even when he introduces somebody to Christ, he's not going to say, you know what, I found this guy, I really like him, I like his hair. No, Philip's going to take his friend Nathanael to Scripture. And that's exactly what he does here. Now, judging by his words, why does Philip do that? Because Philip knows who Bartholomew is. Bartholomew, Nathanael, is also a guy tied to Scripture. There ain't no doubt about it. This guy's biblical. These friends, and I would say Philip and Bartholomew are friends, they knew the Old Testament. They knew the law, they knew the prophets, they knew what the Scriptures taught, and therefore they knew that a Messiah was predicted. Just like Anna in the New Testament, just like Simeon in the New Testament, they were one of the few Jewish people who truly got the Old Testament right. They knew that a Messiah was coming. A Messiah is coming. They knew that Israel had not been abandoned by God. Though they may not have heard from God for 400 years, they're not pessimistic. They're optimistic. They're looking for a Messiah. They knew that God would keep his word. And so he may talk about their pessimism, but there was some optimism in these men. Because they were looking for what the Old Testament predicted. A deliverer, a savior, and a king. And now that that deliverer has arrived, that savior has come, Philip tells Bartholomew, we know his name. His name is Jesus. We know his father. His father is Joseph. And we know his hometown. He's from Nazareth. Now again, the Old Testament didn't give us any of those details. We don't see those details about Nazareth. In fact, Nazareth's not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament at all. We don't know the name of Messiah. They didn't have any clue whose Messiah's father would be other than David. They knew he would come through the line of David. But now they know his name. They know his location. They have his earth. They have his father's name. And so Philip comes to Bartholomew with all this information, all this good news, and y'all know what's coming next. Verse 46. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You gotta love this guy, right? You gotta love this guy. He hears that the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament has come. He hears that the one promised to crush the head of the serpent has come. He hears that the ultimate King of Kings, Lord of Lords has come. And all he can respond with is that there's no way he's from Nazareth. Talk about a guy who looks at everything with suspicion. This is him. His best friend gave him the best news imaginable. And he has, in his mind, the worst possible option. It ain't him. Now, Joe read from James this morning, the sin of personal favoritism. I think some of that's in play in Bartholomew's mind, right? Ain't no way he's from Nazareth. In fact, these boys are country. He probably said ain't in Aramaic, right? He probably said ain't. Ain't no way this boy's from Nazareth. I live in Cana. I mean, we got two red lights. Nazareth ain't even got a red light. Ain't no way this boy's from Nazareth. I mean, talk about prejudice. Talk about bias. This is Bartholomew. Talk about a negative outlook. Messiah's come. He ain't from that town. You can forget it. And that's why I say, listen to me carefully, church, the love, the biblical love that Bartholomew needed to learn was a love that believed all things. The love that Bartholomew needed was to learn a love where he hears that Messiah has come and he says, wow, you know what? It's really interesting. He's from Nazareth, but you know what? I believe you. If you've seen it in the scriptures, which Philip had, in fact, that's how he prefaced his comments. If you can show me in the scriptures, it may be interesting to me that he's from Nazareth, but I believe you. Because if the scripture teaches it, I believe it. He needed a love that operated not from a point of suspicion, but a point of belief. But Bartholomew wasn't there yet. And that's good, right? People that come to Christ that say, I'm where I need to be so that you can save me, never get saved. Jesus doesn't save the healthy. Who does he save? The sick. The people that need to be sanctified, that need to grow. That's Bartholomew. And he needs to grow from this suspicious outlook upon the world. He didn't need to look at Messiah with suspicion. Now again, the Old Testament makes no mention of Jesus' hometown. It does say, in case you're there, that wasn't he supposed to be from Bethlehem? Supposed to be born in Bethlehem. But we get no indication from the Old Testament where he would spend the majority of his life, the 30 years of his life. The Lord simply chose Nazareth, a nothing town for Messiah to grow up in. But Bartholomew can't believe it. He can't believe it. He's suspicious because he has such a pessimistic view of the world. But that pessimism is about to change because here comes Jesus. And you got to love this. This is my favorite part. Look at verse 46. Philip said to him, Bartholomew, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, Nathanael was probably very hard to convince. I'm sure after he heard he's from Nazareth, he probably told Philip, forget it, I ain't going. But God must have provoked his heart to say, okay, I'll at least come and see. The only way I'm going to hush you up is to come and see. And so he goes and sees, and things to begin to change in Bartholomew's life with Jesus' first words to him. Jesus simply calls Nathanael an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Your translation may say guile. Now, what does that mean? Very important to understand this. This doesn't mean that Nathanael never lied. Doesn't mean that. All of these men are liars. All sinners are liars. Doesn't mean he never told a lie or he said something deceitful. No, clearly he needed a Savior. But what Jesus is pointing out is that Nathanael Bartholomew was so unlike the majority of Israel. The majority of Israel was hypocritical. And what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is somebody who puts up a front, but internally is different. Jesus is able to look at Nathanael's heart and says, that's not true of you. What you live on the outside is what you believe on the inside. That's what Jesus said about Nathanael Bartholomew. Now, we may talk about his skepticism. We may talk about his pessimism. We may talk about he's slow to believe, but he was no phony. He read the Old Testament. He understood the Old Testament. He believed the Old Testament. And guess what? He obeyed the Old Testament. Not perfectly. Nobody's obeyed it perfectly. But Job was called a righteous man. You could say that Nathanael was a righteous man too, just like Joseph of the New Testament, just like Mary of the New Testament. They weren't perfect, but the pattern of their lives was obedience to Scripture. In other words, when Jesus sees Bartholomew and Nathanael for the first time, he says, you're not a phony like the rest of Israel. You're not masquerading as somebody that you're not. You are spiritual on the inside and spiritual on the outside. Now, you ought to note this word, a very good Greek word. The word for guile here or deceit in Greek is doulos. We know doulos is Greek for slave, D-O-U-L-O-S. But this is, you would spell this in English, D-O-L-O-S, doulos. And it means deceit, it means treachery. But here's what's interesting about this word. It was also used in everyday Greek to refer to fishing bait. In other words, if you want to catch a fish, you either take a live bait, put a hook in it, or you take an artificial bait and you put a hook in it and you drop it in the water. And what is the point of the bait? To fool the fish into thinking it's real. What Jesus is saying about Nathanael is, look, you're no phony, buddy. You're not trying to act like you're the real thing, and you're not. Like the rest of Israel, you're different. Jesus overlooked his pessimism, overlooked his skepticism, and says something that's a great thing to say about anybody. All of us want to hear, well, good and faithful servant. I assure you, if Jesus stood before you, you would also want to hear, there's no deceit in you. Right? We want our lives outwardly to match our lives inwardly. This is how we want to live. Bartholomew's an example of that, a great example of that. Walk the talk and talk the walk. This should be the aim of every believer. Bartholomew was no phony. He was no fish bait. He wasn't trying to fool anybody. He matched his life with what the Old Testament taught. He was not a saint on Sunday and a sinner on Monday. Well, that's New Testament teaching. But anyway, he was a genuine believer in the one true God of Israel. He was obedient to God's word. Yes, he was deliberate. Yes, the world may have been half empty to him, but he was exactly who he claimed to be. He was genuine. He was not a false Jew. He was not the Pharisees. They were whitewashed tombs. Beautiful and glorious on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. That wasn't true of Nathanael. He was a true Israelite. What's a true Israelite? One descended from Abraham, who was looking forward to Messiah. A true Israelite. What was a descendant of Abraham? Filled with faith. Looking forward to a Messiah. Believing in a coming Messiah. That is who Bartholomew was. And look, this statement to Bartholomew from Christ wasn't meant to puff him up. And I'll tell you this, you couldn't puff him up because the guy was truly humble. He was truly humble. In fact, his humility would keep him from taking this and becoming prideful of what Jesus said. Here's the reality. Here's what struck Bartholomew in the face that day. Here was a guy from Nazareth claiming to be Messiah, but here's the issue. He knows my heart. Wow. He knows my heart. Couldn't be a regular rabbi. Because guess what a regular rabbi would have said about Bartholomew? Well, yeah, you know, you say the things you do on the outside. You're really not like that on the inside. Jesus said it all matches up in your life. You're a true Israelite. In fact, I would say about Bartholomew's life, in terms of this culture, probably very few people knew exactly who Bartholomew was. I'm sure Philip knew who Bartholomew was. He lived with him. He probably hung out with him. They probably talked about the scriptures. They probably sat under the fig tree and says, man, the world is awful. But Philip knew who Bartholomew was. And I imagine very few people do who Bartholomew truly was. But here's a guy he's never met before, and he knows Bartholomew's heart. He knows his heart. That's a scary thought if you're not living as you should, but it's the most comforting thought imaginable if you are living as you should. You know what brought Peter comfort that day on the beach in Galilee? He couldn't say enough that he loved Christ, but you know what he said to Christ? Jesus, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. On our worst days, it's comfort to know that Christ truly knows our heart, right? It's comfort. And Bartholomew here is wowed by the fact that Jesus is exactly right. But pessimism dies really slowly. And true love comes really slowly as well. Look at verse 48. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? How do you know me? Now clearly, if Nathanael believed that Jesus was the Messiah, if he was the Son of Man, as the Old Testament predicted him to be, if he was the Son of God, there's no problem for an omniscient Messiah to know him. But the pessimism's still there. Doesn't go quickly. Doesn't go quietly. And the love that wants to believe all things doesn't come easily. So Nathanael's still fighting his skepticism. But Jesus is extremely patient. Look at the very middle of verse 48. Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now again, we don't have time to talk about fig trees. We're almost out of time. Probably am out of time. But fig trees were very common in this culture. Houses were hot, no air conditioning. In the middle of summer, the house is hotter than the outside. I know many of you have said, really, it's really cooler once we go outside. That was often true in Israel. And people would plant fig trees. Why? Huge canvas of leaves. You ever seen a fig leaf? Big old leaf. And you could get under a fig tree in the hot of the day and it'd still be cool. My grandfather had a fig tree. It was always cool. Very sticky under there when the figs, you're squishing figs, but it was cool under there, no doubt. And people would have fig trees planted around their home. And I suspect, this is just me giving you my suspicions, in a good way, suspicion. I suppose that this actual hideout was not really known to a lot of people. I think Nathaniel had a place under a particular fig tree that not very many people knew about. I imagine he and Philip probably spent time there going over the Old Testament scriptures. I just don't think this was a very common place that many people knew about. Because Jesus points out again something that probably nobody would know about Philip. Jesus knew the secret hideout. He knew where Nathaniel was. I may have said Philip, but he knew where Nathaniel was under that fig tree. He knew Nathaniel's secret place to go and spend time in the Old Testament. And more importantly, he knew that he was there that day when Philip came to get him. Again, what is this a display of? Omniscience. The all-knowing Christ. The all-seeing Christ. He can see through Nathaniel's flesh right into his heart, and he can see through all of space that Nathaniel was under the fig tree. This is Christ. And look at verse 49. Nathaniel answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We all give Peter credit for the first confession of Christ. The honor really goes to Nathaniel Bartholomew. Who's the first one to confess Christ as the Son of God? Nathaniel Bartholomew. I think it's interesting. Everybody comes to Christ at different speeds. Everybody comes to Christ at different speeds. That's okay. Some come slowly to Christ through the preaching of the word, through the love of somebody who's a believer, evangelizing that person. Some people come very slowly. Some people can't get to Christ fast enough. Some people come running in. Nathaniel's one of the fast ones. He has two examples that Jesus knows all things, and he says, "You're the Son of God, the King of Israel." Again, I think we get back to people that are loyal, people that know Scripture. Once people are convinced, they ain't going nowhere. They're there, and they're there to stay. I think we see that in Nathaniel's life. I mean, Peter, it'll take Peter a while to get here. In fact, we saw Philip, Nathaniel's good friend. Philip, the night of Jesus' arrest, he's like, "Show me the Father, show me the Father." I mean, Philip takes time, Peter takes time, not Nathaniel Bartholomew. He's a gift of God, according to his name, but he can't get to Christ fast enough. And Bartholomew got the identity of Christ right away. All you need to see with Jesus is omniscience. But Christ isn't done. Look at verse 50. We're almost done. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Now, a quick note, just in case you're wondering. Most translations put a question mark there. Looking at the original Greek, it's more of a statement. Jesus simply says, because I saw you under the fig tree, you do believe. I think Jesus is affirming his faith right here, not questioning it. He goes on to say in verse 50, "You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That last statement's probably a reference to Jacob's ladder that we read about in the Old Testament, where Jacob got a sight of God, men going up, angels going up to God. Bartholomew would know that story very well from his Old Testament. But what Jesus is saying to Bartholomew in a very general sense is, Bartholomew, when you follow me around and you see what I do, you're not going to doubt or wonder if it's true. Now that you've confessed me as the Son of God, everything that you see me do from here on will only affirm your faith. There's a whole segment of the church that tries to prove the existence of Christ, evidential apologetics. My view is presuppositional apologetics. If you want to know what those are, ask me later. But evidential apologetics tries to give evidence that God is real. Evidence. There's evidence in the world that God is real. The evidence is not meant to pull an unbeliever into the Lord. The evidence is there to bolster the faith of believers. You're not going to convince anybody through evidence. People come to Christ because God gives them the gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. Now, evidence is helpful. Evidence is good. But ultimately, evidence just bolsters the faith of believers. And what Jesus is telling Bartholomew is, you're going to spend the next 2 years of your life, and everything you see, you're not going to go, "Did he really do that?" Everything that you see from here on out, Bartholomew, you're going to grow in your confidence that I am truly the Son of God, the King of Israel. You see, some people never arrive at that. Everything becomes a thing to question. Is God really real? Is this really true? Not for Bartholomew. Everything that he sees will only bolster his faith. Bartholomew will watch Jesus feed 20,000 people on the side of the hill, and he won't say, how did he really do that? He will say he is truly the Son of God. Bartholomew will watch Jesus calm the sea of Galilee during a crazy storm. He will watch Jesus walk on the Sea of Galilee, and he won't say, there must be some magic. Bartholomew will spend his life affirming the identity of Christ by what he sees. He will see Jesus crucified and raised from the dead. And this guy who was always pessimistic about everything will say, no problem for him. He's the Son of God. You see, fig trees and seeing his heart, they're nothing for Christ. Christ is going to give Bartholomew all sorts of evidence of who he is. And the same is true of you, church. From the moment of your salvation, everything that God has done in your life is evidence of who he is. It's not a reason to question. When a trial comes, you don't say, well, are you really real, God? You say, I know trials are for my sanctification. They're for your glory. And so whatever you want to bring in my life, I will praise you in the storm. Because you're sure that there's a God and you're sure there is a Christ. That was true for Bartholomew. Maybe very unique among all of the 12 disciples. Every time he saw something, he said, this guy's the Son of God. In fact, it's the last thing we'll do. Just, you don't have to flip over. Look down at John 2:1. Look at John 2:1. So Jesus has called Bartholomew, convinced Bartholomew. In verse 1 of chapter 2 says, and on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. How did Jesus get to that wedding? Does he know anybody from Cana? It seems that maybe Bartholomew is the reason Jesus shows up at that wedding. Could be. We're not sure. But either way, as Jesus prepares to go south for a while, the next thing he does is stop at Cana at Galilee. And what does he do at Cana of Galilee? The very first miracle of his entire ministry. I can't help but think of Bartholomew. As Bartholomew watches that water become wine, he didn't say, I'm not so sure about this guy. He says, truly, this man is the Son of God and the King of Israel. Because he would spend his life being affirmed in that truth. He wouldn't spend his life filled with doubt and pessimism. He wouldn't spend his life not wanting to believe all things. He would spend his life operating from true love, which says, I will believe all things. He wasn't gullible. He didn't like discernment. But he went from a man who says, ain't nothing good ever come out of Nazareth, to being a man who says, if Jesus did it, it only proves who he is. What a gracious God. What a gracious Christ. Didn't have to go through Cana of Galilee. Didn't have to do the miracle there. But I think, what is he doing? Bolstering Bartholomew's faith. Bolstering his faith. That's the story of Nathaniel Bartholomew. Another God-fearing man in the Old Testament. Another man who believed the Old Testament, obeyed the Old Testament. He was pessimistic. But when he met Christ, everything was changed. And what will become of Nathaniel Bartholomew? We don't know a lot about his ministry. The evidence that we have from church history and church tradition says that he goes to Armenia, shares the gospel in Armenia, and then he makes his way to India with the gospel. Goes way east with the gospel. According to tradition, he's the one who took Matthew's gospel, had it translated into the Indian language. And what they do in India when Bartholomew brought the greatest news that's ever been heard to India, guess what they did with him? They killed him. And that's how his life ends. And I would say quite a life for a man who really struggled to believe. He struggled to believe all things. Quite a life for a man who went from a pessimist to an optimist in a matter of minutes. I don't believe the Messiah's from Nazareth, to the point where he says, after just a few more minutes, you're the Son of God. Quite a life for a man that God took and shaped into a powerful voice, force for himself. And I know it's cliche, but church, he can do the same with any of us. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for a life that's going in the right direction. A life that's living in obedience, that's lived in obedience to Scripture. Bartholomew was simply a man who needed constant reminders of who Christ was. And Jesus would spend the rest of his ministry demonstrating his deity to Bartholomew. this morning, I can attest to you, based upon the authority of Scripture, that Christ is the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the King of all kings. And you will either bow your knee in this life to Him, or you will bow your knee for all eternity to Him in punishment. This is the Christ of the Scriptures. He knows all things, sees all things, can see into the empty, the smallest, what you think secret corners of your life are right now. He sees it all. And you know what He demands? Your repentance and obedience. This is Christ. Submit to Him today.